Father God, you indeed are our living hope, the one who's conquered death, the one who's taken the punishment that we deserve, the one who is Almighty God, Creator, Author of all, our living hope. Father God, this morning we come before you to worship you, Father, in spirit and in truth, and to bring glory, Father, to your name. Father, we thank you for the very presence of your Holy Spirit in this place this morning. And we thank you, Father, that no matter where we are, you are always present with us, guiding us and helping us, Father, to truly walk after Jesus. None of us here are perfect. We fully admit that. But we pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, God, that you would continue to perfect our hearts. We pray, Father, by the power of your Spirit, you continue to purify our motives. We pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, that we could be honest with you and confess our sins, if there are any, and relinquish them, Father. For you have already paid the price. We know that every sin that's ever been committed or will be committed until Jesus returns has been nailed to the cross. And we are very grateful and eternally grateful for that fact. That you take our sins, Father, and that when we are honest with you, you throw those sins into the sea of your forgetfulness to be remembered against us no more. You've called us sons, you've called us daughters, and you have loved us with an everlasting love that we don't deserve. But we are grateful for that too, Lord, because even though we don't deserve it, you still love us anyways. And Father, because you love us first, we can love you back. So thank you. Thank you for that privilege of loving you, Jesus. And while our hearts yearn for the time of your return to take control of this crazy old world, Lord, we know that we are living in between those times. And Father, that we, as your people, truly want to live for you on a daily basis, moment by moment, second by second, Lord, just giving ourselves over to you and letting your Holy Spirit guide us. So I thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to be called a follower of Jesus, to be called a son, to be called a daughter. And Father, among your people this morning, there are indeed many different needs. This morning we remember our sister, Sienna Kozlowski, as she continues to try to get healthy, Father. We know that you know her situation and pray that you would continue to touch her life. We continue to pray for Maureen Steen, Father, and thank you, God, for the good progress that she is making. We are grateful, Father, this morning to read the incredible progress that our dear friend Sean Cloyd is making, and that he had a clean belt of health yesterday from Dana Faber, and that's so exciting. We continue to pray for our dear friend Paul Rouse, who is battling leukemia. And there are so many other names here, Father. We think of these folks that have been mentioned, like Renee and Ann and Jerry and Linda, among others, Father. So many different people with so many different needs. And in many ways, Father, we look at situations like this and we know that these needs really represent this community of the North Shore that you've called us to minister in. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be aware of different things, Father. We pray, Father, that we would be able to key in on key opportunities and divine appointments, that we might be able to share the love of Christ with those people who need a touch from you, who need your salvation, who truly need your love. We pray for our women who are away this weekend on retreat, and we thank you, God, for them. We pray that this time of spiritual renewal would invigorate them, Father, to continue to serve you, to grow, and to become the women that you want them to be, Father. And then we just pray for our mission, Father, as a local church. We pray, God, that you would continue to help us to see that the fields are white unto harvest, and that we need to be obedient, that we need to be a church who is on mission, a church who is paying attention, a church who is looking, God, for opportunities in people's lives, because it's such a desperate, hurting world. We pray for our nation this morning, Father. We thank you that we have the privilege of living in the freest nation in the world, yet we know that this is a nation that in many ways has rejected God. And this nation needs revival, Father. I pray for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit on this country. I pray for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit on your church. And on Living Hope right here, Father, let revival begin with us in our own lives. Let revival begin here in this congregation, Father. And I pray that revival would spread through the North Shore and that we could be an integral part of spreading the news that Jesus saves, that Jesus loves them, that Jesus has a reason for their lives. And pray for Pastor Gene this morning as he comes in just a minute or two to break open the bread of life as we continue to look at the churches of Revelation. And we look at the Church of Philadelphia this morning, Father, a church that really was glowing with great examples of how a church should live and how a church should work. So I pray that you would bless my brother this morning as he comes, that you would anoint him with power from on high, that you would give him the authority to preach your word with boldness this morning, and I pray that you would give each one of us hearts, minds, and ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. So thank you, Father, for this time of worship. Thank you, Father, for being in this place today. Thank you for the incredible gift of your Son, and thank you, Father, for loving us in spite of who we are. Praying all this in the mighty name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you, Beth. Another excellent reading of God's word. Now, I'll begin by saying, I miss our woman standing here looking out and realizing that, you know, 25 or so females are up at camp having a good time. I miss them being here, but I'm glad they could get away. And today, Sheila is actually preaching. She wasn't going to preach. Della was supposed to be speaking, and she asked me, when I told her I want her to be in charge, she called me Friday or Saturday and says, "Is it okay if I preach on Sunday?" I said, "You don't have to preach. Sing songs. They have songs up there. I said, pray together." I said, "You don't need any pressure to preach." She goes, "No, there's no pressure to preach. I just want to preach." I said, "Okay, preach." So Sheila is preaching, I believe, probably her first sermon today to the ladies. So they're having a good time. Well, welcome to those of you who are joining via live stream. This week, before I get into my message, April went and did a little research this week about our online presence, and she was doing research on Facebook. And she comes to me and she says, "Gene, you know there are 5 countries who watch us on Facebook?" I said, "What? 5 countries? How do you know that?" And she told me the countries that were watching us on Facebook. And she says, "In fact, one pastor sent us 3 messages." And I said, "Well, I assume we haven't responded to them, because I didn't even know anyone was sending us messages." And she goes, "No, we haven't responded to any." I said, "Well, give me his contact information." So I contacted this pastor in Kenya. And he says, "Yeah, they watch us every Sunday. His whole church watches us and our service before they do their service." And he asked me if he could be connected with any Bible studies or anything. So he's going to be connected next week to our discipleship class. They'll be joining us via Zoom. He said, "My whole church will join." So that should be interesting. Manner, I guess I was pleased to hear 5 countries, you know. Our online presence has greatly increased since the pandemic. I wish that our in-presence had increased in the same manner, because we've increased exponentially online. Okay, so that's an encouragement to invite people to church. Okay, invite people to church. All right, well, as Pastor Mike has prayed, we are continuing our series on the book of Revelation. We're in what we would call the 6th church. We are going to look at the church called Philadelphia today. And as every church, every one of these churches I've preached on, I give you a little background before I get into my message about what that city was like. And I want to do the same thing here and let you know a little bit about Philadelphia and what it was like. Philadelphia was a very young city. When this letter was written, it was the youngest of all of the 7 cities that are talked about in Asia Minor. It was founded for a very specific reason. The city of Philadelphia was created so that the Greek culture and language could be spread throughout Lydia. That's why it was created. And Philadelphia did a very good job at that, because by AD 19, the Greek language completely replaced the language of Lydia as the spoken language. So they did a really good job with that. It was located in a place that was really, really good for trading and for business. So Philadelphia had the name in the day as Gateway to the East, because a lot of roads kind of converged on Philadelphia. So it was a very busy place. However, in the first century, that area of the world, Philadelphia, had lots of earthquakes. And in fact, they had a terrible earthquake that decimated and completely destroyed the city in AD 17. That and Sardis was completely destroyed. And the emperor had to give a special gift to rebuild those cities. But what happened in Philadelphia is most of the people didn't move back to the city, because there were tremors and they were afraid. So most of the people relocated on the outskirts of the city, all right? And so it was a different kind of city, Philadelphia. Now, I want to kind of get into the text, and we'll be reading a lot of the text today, and I want to see what Jesus has to say to the city or the church at Philadelphia. Now, Jesus introduces himself here, as he does with all of the 7 churches. Jesus has an introduction of who he is. He does the same thing here. And it starts in verse 7. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Let me tell you who that is. The angel is the pastor. He says this in all of them. So you could translate that to the pastor at the church at Philadelphia. That's what that means, okay? And what happened, if you remember, that this was dictated. The book of Revelations was dictated by God to an angel to the apostle John. Again, a very different kind of book. And all of these pastors at all of these churches had this letter given to them by John, or sent to them by John, and it was expected for all these pastors to read this to the congregation. So all of these churches were supposed to have these letters read. I assume that's what happened. I'm guessing that's what happened. So let me read what it says. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write to him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him a new name. So here we have Jesus begins his message to the city in Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, with a description of himself. Now, this description that Jesus uses here is completely different than he tells the other six churches. All of the other six churches have a very common introduction. In fact, their introduction is all related to Revelation chapter 1. You can go and read Revelation chapter 1, and that's how Jesus introduces himself to all the other six churches. But when it comes to Philadelphia, Jesus chooses a completely different way to introduce himself. He says, these are the words of him, he's talking about himself, him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Jesus gives us three descriptors here of his identity. And the first one he gives us is that he is holy. Now, holy is the description of God himself. And Isaiah's vision of God in the temple, remember what Isaiah said? He said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, when you and I think of holiness, or think of the word holy, we often think in terms like purity and righteousness. And of course, those are part of God's holiness. But that's not the primary meaning of the word holy. The primary meaning of the word holy is to be different, set apart, or separate. That's what holy means. Now, it means a lot of things, of course. So it's a word that speaks of God's uniqueness. In other words, God is like no other. Listen to the question that God asks Isaiah. God says this. He says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Now, the answer to that, of course, is nobody compares to God. No one is God's equal. God is holy because he's different from all creation. All through the Old Testament, God is the Holy One. But now, for the first time, Jesus uses that title for himself. That's important. And we have to remember who he's writing to. Jesus declares himself holy, actually saying that he has the very nature and the very being of God. They would have understood that when they read this. Maybe we don't understand as much as they would have. Probably would have shocked them, because you need to understand. Jesus was God Messiah. At this point, though, most of them would have thought Jesus was Messiah. All right, the concept of Jesus being God was still being looked at. I mean, that was not, everyone didn't think, oh, Jesus is God back then. No. No, some did. The apostles kind of got it after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus declares to this church in Philadelphia that he is holy. That meant something. Then he says this to them. He describes himself as true. True. Now, in the Greek, there are two words that get translated to the English word true. All right? And you find this often in the Greek. They have, like, you know, you've heard for love, there are six words that the Greeks use for love. We use one. We use the word love. Well, we use the word true, but the Greeks use two different words. Now, they mean close to the same thing, but they're different. The first one they use in Greek means true in contrast to what is false. That's not what this word means. Oh, that's not the one that's used here. That's one of the words for true in the Greek, true versus false. The other word, the other word the Greeks have for true, it means real as opposed to what is fake. That is the word that's being used here. So Jesus is saying, in a sense, he's real. You could say he's the genuine article. He's real as opposed to fake. And finally, Jesus describes himself to this church as the one who holds the key of David, so that what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, the people hearing this understood that. I'm guessing very few of you understand what he means there. Now, maybe you do. Maybe you get the connection to Isaiah. I don't know. Maybe some of you do. I'm not knocking your biblical knowledge. But I can tell you this. The people who heard this read to them, they got it. Because the key of David is connected with the Messianic kingdom. They would have understood that. And this is a clear reference to Isaiah 22:22. They would have got that. In Isaiah 22:22, there's a person that has the very same power that Jesus is describing. His name is Eliakim, and he was the manager over the house of King Hezekiah. In other words, this man had the power to admit or deny people into the king's house, period. Well, Jesus is claiming to have that equivalent power to admit or deny people into the Messianic kingdom. Now, why is he telling the Church of Philadelphia this? Why do they need to hear this? No other church needs to hear this. Well, let's explore what's going on here, and let's look at verses 8 and 9 a little bit. Beginning in verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So Jesus connects his key of David with a door that he will open and no one can shut. And that context is directly connected to their interaction with the Jewish community in Philadelphia. So I'll explain this. So you may be a little confused right now. Church of Philadelphia wasn't. They needed to hear this. I want you to think back for a minute to what Jesus said to the Jews in John's gospel, because it relates to this. He says this in John's gospel. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. The point that Jesus is making crystal clear to the Christians in Philadelphia is that, hey, church in Philadelphia, you are the true Jews. It's not the Jews in the synagogue who have rejected the real, genuine Messiah who hold the key to David. They not only rejected the Holy One, but they also have persecuted the church terribly. All of the persecution from the Church of Philadelphia, the Christian church, was coming from the synagogue. All of it. All of it. The Jews in the church, the Jews in the synagogue told the Christians they were going to lock them out of the Messianic kingdom. They were shutting the door and locked them out because they had authority. They had the power to do that. He's kind of getting why Jesus is telling them this. Okay? I mean, Jesus tells the Christians in Philadelphia, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name, you have kept my command to endure patiently. All of these statements were directly about their persecution. They have been challenged by the Jews not to keep his word. They have been pressured by the Jews to deny the name of Jesus. They had to endure persecution, suffer patiently, and all of that came from the synagogue. So, like I said, the Jews in the synagogue tried to close out the Christians from salvation, from heaven. That's what the Jews were telling the Christians. They had the power to do that because they were the true church. They were Jews. You guys are Christians following a false Messiah. All right? But Jesus says to them, the church, I hold the key of David. I have opened the door and no one can shut it. That was such exciting news for this church of Philadelphia to hear. They needed to hear this. They needed to hear this because they had been told they're not getting in. They have been told by the Jews, you're not going to make it. What a testimony. What a glorious promise. Jesus tells the Christians, it doesn't matter what anyone says about you. He says, people may challenge you, curse you, persecute you, and try to close all kinds of doors on you, but they can never close the one door that really matters. No one can close the door to the kingdom because I have the key. No one can close the door to your salvation because I have the key. Access to the kingdom, church in Philadelphia, is found in my power, not in your weakness. So, while the church in Philadelphia, I got to tell you, friends, was a very unimpressive church, very unimpressive from worldly speaking. It didn't have the history of the church at Ephesus. It didn't have the successful reputation of the church at Sardis. It didn't have the wealth of the church at Laodicea. Philadelphia was a small, weak, little, ineffective church. And Jesus gives this church his greatest praise. As far as Jesus was concerned, this weak, little Philadelphia was the most successful church in Asia Minor. Now, if you were to be honest with me, I'm not going to ask you the question directly, but indirectly. If you were to be honest with me, when you think of a small, weak, insignificant church, the word successful isn't the first thing that comes to mind, is it? We would likely choose, those of us here would likely choose a church like Sardis. Had a great reputation. That's who we would say it was. And they were large. And they had money. We would probably say that as a successful church. Yet Jesus had nothing good to say about Sardis and nothing bad to say about Philadelphia. So does that raise a question? Does that mean that Jesus hates big churches and he likes little insignificant churches, ineffective churches? Is that what he means? Of course not, friends. Mega churches and mini churches both have their place in the kingdom of God. However, mega churches and mini churches both have their unique temptations as well. Mini churches can become bitter and resentful and jealous of the bigger, more successful churches down the street. We have one right down our street, next town over. Netcast, gone from zero to 900 or 1,000 people. Friends, we should not be pointing fingers and be jealous and bitter about their ministry. That would be foolishness. That'd be ridiculous. You know, however, at the same time, churches that are big and have great power, they can become arrogant. And they can start thinking that they're the only ones who know how to do church. The truth is, some mega churches have become mega churches through compromise. They compromise their faith, and some mini churches are mini because they're downright mean. Many churches may be tempted to think they've missed the mark, or they failed to live up to a vision that's pleasing to God. Remember, 5 years ago, God gave me a vision for what he wanted this church to look like. We aren't there, all right? And mega churches can point to their overflowing crowds as proof of divine approval. Well, friends, let me remind you of something. Jesus' evaluation of Sardis and Philadelphia tell us both those opinions can be wrong. But the question is, how can Jesus be so pleased with a small, ineffective church like the one in Philadelphia? Because they were ineffective. What I mean by that, they weren't evangelizing anyone. They had no money, no resources, they had nothing. How can Jesus be so thrilled and give them the highest praise of any church? Well, friends, that is simple to answer. I didn't have to come up with much brain power thinking about this one. It was because the church in Philadelphia, they may have been weak, but they were also very faithful to the teaching and the person of Jesus Christ. They had kept his word, and they had not denied his name. Furthermore, they had also obeyed Jesus' commands, even if it meant at their own persecution. So the church may have been weak, but their faith was strong. The impact on their community may have been completely unremarkable, by the way, and it was, at least up to this point. I'll tell you a little bit about what happened with the church at the end of the sermon. When we kind of get to the very end, I'll tell you what happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. So their impact upon the community may have been very unremarkable up to this point, but they had not compromised their faith, they had not compromised their lives, or they had not compromised the person of Jesus Christ. One of the things I want you to take home today is this. It's a simple fact that there is no shame in weakness if weakness causes us to depend upon God. Philadelphia had no reputation, no power, no influence, but they remained true to Christ and they continued to abide in him. And Jesus says this, in spite of the lack of size and influence, you faithfully kept my word, and in the face of persecution, refused to deny my name. People threatened you, the culture mocked you, the Jewish community slandered you, the temptation to give in, to give up and give in must have been intense, but you stood firm. Your lack of resources, money, and manpower, but there's one thing you never did. You didn't lose sight of the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. One commentator put it well when he wrote this. A mega church without a mega Christ is of no benefit to anyone. The fact was, though, Jesus didn't want the church of Philadelphia to remain small. Why would Jesus want the church to be ineffective? Of course not. Jesus didn't want that. Why would he want the church not to grow? Of course Jesus didn't want that. He wanted them to grow. So he gives them in this text an opportunity for new life. He gives them opportunity for growth. Now verse 8 is one of the key verses in Jesus' message to the church. And let me read it for you. It says this, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, we've already talked about the open door in context with the conflict with the Jews, kind of what that meant. I mean, like I said, they claimed they had authority, the Jews, to lock the door and lock this Christian church out and say, you're not welcome in the kingdom. That's what the synagogue had told the church. So you kind of understand that when Jesus comes and says, I hold the keys, I can open the door, and no one can shut it. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, you are the true Jews, not them, because you have faith in me. And then he reinforces the idea of the church being the true Israel now by saying, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, we'll talk about what Jesus means by that in just a minute. But first, I want to point out something to you that's kind of a little rabbit trail on the sermon, but not much of a rabbit trail, is the significance of that statement. And what that statement Jesus just said, how that relates to Israel. This is a big statement Jesus just made. Because in the Old Testament, almost all the last day texts in the Old Testament have Gentiles bowing down before Israel, before the Jews. But here in Revelation 3:9, it's the Jews who bow down at the feet of this predominantly Gentile Christian church. The church at Philadelphia was a Gentile church. Almost the whole Christian church was Gentile. Very, very few Jews attended this. And here Jesus is saying, I'm going to have the Jews come and bow down at the feet of this church, this Gentile church. And he also tells them that this mostly Gentile church is going to be named the City of My God, the New Jerusalem. That is unbelievably significant when it comes to Old Testament and what the Jews in the synagogue thought was going to happen. Jesus is telling this church something completely different is going to happen from what they think. They think you're going over there to bow before them and kneel down before them and ask them to come in. He said, it's not going to happen that way. They're coming here and they're going to bow before you and they're going to ask you to come in to your church. Completely different thing what Jesus is telling them is going to happen here. You know, you should keep this in mind. You know, this is something good. If you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, this revelation statement is a very good thing to keep in mind if you're going to go and you're going to study those. Now, so I believe Jesus' reference to the open door means Jesus is giving this church in Philadelphia an opportunity to evangelize. He's telling them, okay, church, you live in Philadelphia. This was a strategic mission center for the Greek culture. I am now going to make it a missionary center for the gospel message. The image of the open door, if you didn't know this, is used in the New Testament to symbolize the gospel moving forward. For example, in Acts, it says this. It says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's kind of the gospel moving forward. Jesus is telling the church in Philadelphia, he's saying, church, I'm in control. I'm the one who holds the key. He was the one who held the key to the kingdom. Jesus is about to welcome into the kingdom through the ministry of the church in Philadelphia. He's going to welcome Jews in. Verse 9, remember what it says? I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge I have loved you. What does he mean by that? Well, you could argue what he means by that, and theologians love to argue. It clearly means that the Jews in the synagogue at some point are going to recognize these Christians got it right. At the very least, it means that. At some point, they're going to come and say, they were right. Jesus was Messiah. Jesus is God. You know, at the very least. And I also believe, though, that Jesus saying the Jews will acknowledge his love for the church at Philadelphia. They're going to acknowledge that God loves that church. And how are they going to do that? By coming part of it. Jesus didn't want to exclude the Jews. He's not looking to exclude anybody. Jesus is never about exclusion, ever. He said, yeah, those people over there, they've denied me. Yeah, they're liars. They're slandering you. But I want them part of the kingdom. I'm going to have them come and acknowledge how much I love you guys. And they're going to want to be part of this, and they're going to want to join the church. Part of evangelism. All right. What in the world does this church at Philadelphia teach us? What are the things we can take home and learn from this church? Because I think there are several great lessons here for us. You know, I can't imagine how encouraged that church must have been when their pastor read to them this letter written by God to the angel, the apostle John, to them personally. I can't imagine the encouragement they must have had. You know, because they were really getting confirmation that they were right. Everything they believed was right. Everything they believed about Jesus was correct. They weren't following a false God. And everything the Jews were saying about them was wrong. They must have been greatly encouraged. I think one of the primary things Philadelphia teaches us is the only thing you and I have to focus on is living a life fully committed to Christ. Now, that doesn't sound like too much of an epiphany moment, does it? I think all of you would have known that before I said that. Right? Philadelphia teaches us that Jesus is very interested in us, the church, keeping his word. He wants us to proclaim his name, not only through sharing the gospel, but maybe more importantly, by living the gospel. He wants us to patiently endure this hostile world that we live in and not give into it. We live in a hostile world, just as the church in Philadelphia did. It may appear slightly different to us. But our world, doesn't openly receive the message of Jesus Christ. Not at all. Our culture doesn't. They don't necessarily fire us for believing in Christ. They tolerate us, is what they do. They don't embrace us. Jesus wants us to hold on and never compromise. How often are we concerned with how the church needs to be relevant to our culture? I think some churches think about that a lot. Well, the church in Philadelphia was about to be an open door to the gospel. And why was that? Because instead of focusing on their culture, they focused on Christ. That's why Jesus was making them open a door. Not because they focused on the culture, but because they focused on Christ. We need to realize, friends, that Christ is always relevant. He's always relevant because he is the one that is true and that is holy. He's the one who holds the key to the kingdom. So the power in the church isn't in getting more connected to our culture. It's being more connected to Christ. Think about it. I've never met anyone in my life who ever needed a lesson on how to connect to the culture around them, right? I mean, we don't have to focus on such things. You know why? We're part of the culture, right? Often too much part of the culture to be effective for witnessing for Christ. If we need to be intentional about anything, you and I, we need to be intentional about our commitment to Jesus Christ, not our culture. I mean, again, we're inundated with it. We live in it. You know, we are part of the culture. We are the culture. And if you want this to be proven out, just go on George Barner's website and read all of his polls in the United States of America. When he goes into the country and asks the country a question or 20 questions or 30 questions, and then he goes and asks people who say that they're born-again Christians those same questions, and the answers are never any different. The exact same thing. The culture has not only infiltrated the church, the culture has taken over the church in America. We are the culture. We look like the culture. We lie, cheat, steal at the same rate that they do. Exactly the same rate. We cheat on our taxes. We look at pornography. We take drugs and alcohol at the same rate those people do. Exactly the same. There's no difference between people who say they're Christians and people who say they're not. And friends, that is such a sad, sad indictment of the church today. But go read it for yourself. Don't believe me. I've been reading them for 30 years. I haven't read a new one in about a year because it just disgusts me every time. It says the church is no different than the non-church. Then you know what I say to myself as a pastor? Then what do we have to offer them? We're just like them. What am I going to offer them? More of the world? What do I have to offer if we're not different? The church of Philadelphia was different than their culture. Okay? Jesus recognized that. Yeah, and they had no influence, they had no money, they had no resources, they had nothing because of it, except they had Christ. And Christ comes and tells them, you guys are okay. You guys have got it right. In fact, I'm going to help you guys get better. We become relevant to our culture when we show that we're different. When we're separate, when we live a holy life in this very kind of harsh, concrete world. You want to show you're different? Remember, holy means separated, being different. Among the things that we generally mean, it means primarily it means being separate. God calls us to be holy. If we really want to be relevant, friends, we have to get our theology right. God is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who opens doors, hearts, and minds. And that being the case, we need to seek God to open the door rather than just seeking our own connection with the culture. Fruit comes from abiding in Christ, not through abiding in the culture. You want to know something? I told you I'm going to tell you what happened with this little church in Philadelphia. I want to catch you up to date before I kind of wrap this up. Well, what happened at Little Philadelphia after they got this letter over the next 500 years? Let me tell you what happened. Well, the city itself became a great city. Okay, so the city itself grew and expanded. And Islam flooded across Asia Minor. Every town in Asia Minor had fallen to Islam, except, guess which one? Philadelphia. Philadelphia stood a wreck. For centuries, it was a free Greek Christian city among pagan people on every side. Philadelphia was the last bastion of Asian Christianity, the last bastion that stood. Even today, there remains a large Christian community in Philadelphia. And I gotta say, well, that's not too bad for a weak little church with no influence. A church that we would look at that was on the brink of dying 2,000 years ago. But they were able to stand the test of time, unlike all the churches around them, because they remained committed to Christ rather than giving in to their culture. We need to be rescued from the cultural trash that traps all of us. You don't have to try to get trapped by it. All you have to do is live in America. You have to intentionally focus on not becoming enveloped with our culture to get out of it. Our strength, our freedom, our relevance, our success is found only in remaining true to Jesus Christ. If we remain true, I believe he will open the door for us. The vision that God had given me 5 years ago, that vision I have not lost, friends. I don't say, well, it hasn't happened, so I guess that's not going to happen. I must have got that wrong. Or God wanted that to be what we look like, but we just haven't been obedient to God. I'm not going down that road, because from a pastoral staff perspective, from a board perspective, I think we have been. Okay, I don't think we've been not obedient. And so I say, okay, God. In Philadelphia, their time didn't come until after this letter, and really their success became prominent several hundred years later. You know, it's to today. You still go to Philadelphia and you can still have a large Christian presence. It's one of the only places in that area that has a Christian presence. Think about that. All because they remain true to Jesus Christ. Well, Philadelphia clearly, friends, was Jesus' favorite church in Asia Minor. Clearly, without a question. He says some nice things about almost all the other churches. He gives them some compliments before he tells them what they're doing wrong. But he compliments almost all of them. But hands down, he doesn't correct Philadelphia about anything they're doing. Nothing. Nothing. He just encourages them to stay the course. Completely different kind of letter than the other six letters. Completely different. And that's because they needed a completely different kind of letter because of what they were facing, who they were, et cetera, et cetera. And because of God's future plans for them, of course. So I'm not saying we're Philadelphia, Living Hope Church. I'm not saying we are. But we do have some similarities to Philadelphia, I think, based on the vision God has given me for us. I think there's some similarities. I wish God would give me a letter. Well, let me back up. I'm not sure I want God to give me a letter to read to us. Maybe I changed my mind with that. I was going to say, I wish God would give me a letter to read to you, but I'm thinking, maybe not. You know, let's just continue to try to stay the course, my friends, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this encouraging letter to this church in Philadelphia with all of the makings of a failure. And you come with high praise, Father, thanking them for their faithfulness. And I pray, God, that we would be encouraged by that, that we would remain, that our focus needs to be in the center of your will, to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what other people tell us, God, that we are to remain in the center of your will the best we know how, and that we'll leave the results, God, to you. We'll leave them to you. So thank you, God, for this encouraging message today. I pray, God, that the ladies who are away, maybe some of them go online and listen to this message and they can be encouraged, Father, as they think about the similarities between us and Philadelphia, God. And in doing so, Lord, we would remain, again, true to you, never giving up the name, never denying our faith, Father, seeking you out in all things. So thanks again, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I put together this offering reading today, not knowing if I should actually do it, because I don't want it to come across as sounding judgmental. It's not intended to be that way. One of the readings in the Bible I've always struggled with, and will probably always struggle with, is from the book of Matthew, where in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about an eye for an eye. Part of that in Matthew 5:42, it says, "Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." And what I've learned over the years from giving my money, my time, any other material good to those who are in need is that in some cases I've been kind of naive and gullible at times. And giving lots of money to a person in some cases ended up doing more harm than good. A few years back, I had a friend who needed help paying his mortgage, so I gave him a few thousand bucks. And not 2 weeks later, I picked him up to go somewhere at his house, and I realized within 5 minutes, he was so high that he couldn't even connect his seatbelt. And I just thought, geez, what have I done? Did I help this person pay their mortgage, or did I just help them load up on their drug of choice? I don't know. Still don't know to this day, but there's other times, and the example I'm thinking of specifically is with some of the homeless population in Salem where I work. We're putting money in that pot that they put out on the side of the street isn't necessarily going to change their behavior for the better. Why is this? Well, a few of them, and a very few, most of them aren't like this, of course, but after some observation, I find the reason that they're homeless is because of their anger issues, their hostile, confrontational personality, and their tendency to want to blame everyone and everything around them for their current situation instead of taking a hard look in the mirror. So what good is my money going to do for them? If I give them 100 bucks or 10,000 bucks, is it going to change their heart? Honestly, I don't think it would. I mean, my tendency when I come across somebody who's in dire need is to want to pull out the wallet, give them 100 bucks. You know, by the way, here's a nice laptop computer, and by the way, here's 5 pounds of smoked pork shoulder that I just made this morning. Enjoy. But getting back to Matthew 5:42, when it said, give to the one who asks you, sometimes the only thing, the best thing you can give them is just your prayers, and that's it. So if the ushers would come forward. Dear Lord, thank you for this time of giving. Please bless those who are away on the women's retreat, and bless this day in Jesus' name.